Jesus, we love you. Thank you for all the things you do for us and all that you've given us. We ask you, Lord, to bless us tonight as we come to your word. We know, Lord, that your word is truth, and we stand on it, Lord, and we thank you for it. Thank you for the messages that you've given us in the last 4 or 5 weeks, Lord, on the principles and how that it's really helped people to pull together and put the word of God into their life the way that they need to. We love you. We pray you'll continue on tonight and help us to find out more about you and everything that we do. And Lord, we'll give you all the honor and the praise and the glory now for all that's said and done. In Jesus' name, for a sake we ask it. Amen. As we get going tonight, a couple of things I want to remind you of. First of all, for those of you in Scott's group on Saturday, the men's meeting, this week he's going to, there's a ladies' shower in the afternoon, and we've got to get everything up out of the way of that. So he's going to start at 9 o'clock instead of 10 o'clock, and he's going to go from 9, 10, and 11. So for those of you that has effects, you know what's going on there. But that's what we're going to do with that. So you want to make sure that you remember that. And also, John Christensen had put these together, and we told you about these. And these are, he's got a list of 99 biblical principles and definitive passages that I think would really help you. And Joe put them did them up for us, and we had copies made. And I don't know how many copies are here, but bottom line is this, just take one per family so everybody gets one, and if we need some more, we'll get them done. But I'm going to put those over here on the table, and after Bible study, you're welcome to help yourself with those. And I think they'll really help you put the Bible together and put it where you can get some principles out of it. and that'll help you also. So, well, you know how we operate on Thursday night. Any question you ask about the Bible, and we're here to help you put it all together and learn it. And I told you that we can tie into the principles on Sunday if you got something you want to particularly ask about, or maybe you got something in your own personal time you're studying. We just want to be of value to you. Whatever we do here, we want you to be able to have a place where you can find out about anything you need to know or want to know or every thought about or maybe even some things you don't want to know, but you better find out anyhow. So you know how we operate. Got a question, raise your hand. I'll call upon you. We'll throw it out. If it's not a good question, we'll throw you out. But no, I'm just kidding. We won't do that. But who wants to get us started tonight? Good to have you here. Good to see you. Beautiful day today. I'll tell you what, I enjoyed sitting out front tonight and watching the sun go down and watching the people come in. And who wants to get us fired up and going tonight? Anybody? Yes, ma'am.
In Solomon 4:16.
Where at? Song of Solomon?
Song of Solomon.
In Song of Solomon, all right. Song of Solomon chapter 4. Now, what verse are you in?
Verse 16,
okay.
Awake, O north wind, and come thou south. Blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into this garden, and eat his pleasant fruit. My question is, awake, O north wind, and come thou south. Is that just a picture of us waiting for Christ to come?
Yeah, her question is about verse 16, where it says, awake, O north wind, and come thou south. Blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. Now, we talked about this on New Year's Eve when we went through the book of Song of Solomon, and we talked about the aspect of the garden. And to put it in the simplest terms that you can grasp it, that the book of Song of Solomon is a picture of your relationship with Christ that we should have. And it's also a picture of the relationship he wants to have with us. So you're going to find the chapters go back and forth. One chapter talks about Christ looking at you and me and telling you what he feels and what he thinks and what he wants. The other chapter will be you speaking back to him, showing you and me what we should be back toward him. And the garden, when you find it in here, will always represent the place of real intimacy between you and Christ. A garden in the Bible, in Song of Solomon anyhow, will always represent some key things in your life. And one of the things that a garden produces is it produces fruit. And that's one of the things that God wants us to produce in our garden with Him, and that is fruit. You find that, I just saw this on the news tonight, and as I was getting ready to come to Bible study, they're talking about how people all through Kansas City and probably across the country are putting gardens in their backyard to offset the price of food, you know, do their own tomatoes, cucumbers, lettuce, and whatever all that is. And, you know, and so you see people put gardens in their backyard. And that's, every time I see something like that or I hear something, I know some of you have done that too. But every time I see that or I think of that, I think about a garden of what it represents spiritually in not only my own life, but what it should represent in your life. Think of all the things that goes into building a garden. First of all, it takes a lot of work. And building a relationship with God to the intimacy level that you have a garden takes a lot of work. A garden just doesn't happen by itself. And when you put a garden in, the first thing you have, like I know what I'm talking about, like I ever grew anything in my life. The only thing I grow in my yard is dandelions. I am really good at it. But a garden is something that you have to till the ground. You have to break up the ground to get the ground to accept the seeds that you can plant something. There's a process that you got to go through. And you know as well as I do, once you start plowing the ground, which is a picture of you making your life fertile, that God can plant some seed. And we know the seed is the Word of God. We know that from Matthew chapter 13 and numerous other places in the Bible. And we know that, you know, a garden in the Bible, in the Song of Solomon here, represents that intimate relationship that we should have. One, it's going to take work for you to do it. You're going to have to cultivate your own life to have God to be able to plant the seed. And when you do that, you know that when you start plowing the ground, if you ever did any plowing at all, you know there's obstructions under the ground that have to come out so you can basically put the seed in, i.e. rocks, tree limbs, stumps, whatever the case. Those are the things that represent in your life and my life that we have to get out of our lives once we start plowing the field and letting the seed, to get the seed in. There's some things that kind of come out of your life. You know, one of the things that I think that does more damage, or why newly saved people don't ever really make it today. You find people that get saved and right away, you know, they try to do well for a little while, and maybe they do, but then the world swallows them back up. It's simply because they don't begin the relationship, or the process, I should say, of building a garden in their life. And that garden will always represent the relationship that God has with you. And the goal of that garden is to produce fruit. Produce the things that come out of that garden that not only sustain you, but can sustain others. And basically, it becomes a productive thing that produces fruit in your life and bears things in your life that helps you, stabilize yourself. And that's really what happens with many, many young Christians. They don't begin the process of that fertilization of getting the things out of the ground in their life, so to speak, to make that ground fertile, that the seed, which is the Word of God, can take root and then produce the things that it needs to produce. Now, that's what a garden is in the Bible. Now, in Song of Solomon, anyhow. Now, the verse here, look at verse 16, says, "Awake, O north wind, and come thou south. Blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come unto his garden and eat his pleasant fruit." Now, the thing that I want you to see here about this garden that you planted and that you did the work on, that the fruit is his, not yours. And that's a very subtle thing in that passage, but it's a great concept. And the concept simply is that fruit that you're producing not only is for your benefit, but it's also for it belongs to the Lord. It's his fruit. And when any time you find the word north in the Bible, in this particular case, north wind is a giveaway. Anytime you find the word north in the Bible, or north wind, or north whatever, the context is always, always, always going to be the coming of Christ. There's no question about that. Turn over to Psalms chapter 75, and I'll show you the definitive passage on this And you want to get this in your Bible if you don't have it already, and most of you should have it. Psalm chapter 75. All right, look at Psalm chapter 75 and pick it up in verse 6. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. For promotion cometh neither, and this is the rapture. See, you get promoted to glory. Promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. Now there's the three of the four directions on a compass. There's east, there's west, and there's south. But look at verse 7. But God is judge. He put it down one and set it up another. Now God put himself in the place of the direction north. You see that? He said for promotion. That's the rapture. You get promoted. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God put himself in the place of north. But God is the judge. He put it down one and setteth up another. All right? Now, keep your hand there and turn over to Job, and I'll show you another one. Job chapter 26, and you want to get this one down along with this, and then you can put them over there in Song of Solomon if you want to. Job chapter 26. Verse 7. Now this is talking about God here and something God's doing or something God did. Verse 7. Job chapter 26, verse 7. He stretcheth out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. Now, there's another reference to the north. Now, I gave you Psalm 75 that said God put himself in the place of north. Here's a place where it says he stretcheth out the north. Now, let's pull it all together and let's go over to Psalms chapter 48. Back to Psalms. Psalm chapter 48. And when you get these three together, these three pretty much define the north for you. Now look at Psalms 48:1. Now watch. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Now that city of our God and the mountain of his holiness is no place on planet earth. If you want that defined for you, you'll find that over in Hebrews chapter 8. In some of those places in Hebrews, 8:5, Hebrews 12:22. That's where you'll find this city and this mountain. Now watch, verse 2. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, watch it, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. And of course, that shows you there that God's eternal abode out in the what we normally call heaven is directly north. And it's on the sides of the north. Notice it doesn't have... Somebody stole all my markers. Where did the markers go?
On top, Bob.
Oh. I know them kids are eating them. Now notice, he said the sides of the north. And then it says he stretches out the north over the empty place. But he talks about something being on the sides of the north. And of course, I told you before how that the universe or God's structure, the second heaven, kind of runs like that, like a pyramid or a tent. And he talked about the fact that there's nothing over the top of it. He stretches out the north. That's where God's throne will be. But it's on the sides of the north. It has sides, but the top is no top on it. It's the empty place that he stretches over the north, as he talked about there. So anytime you're going to find a reference to the north in the Bible, it's always going to be a reference to either the place where God's abode is up in heaven. It's going to be a reference to or the coming of Christ, as it was in Psalms chapter 75, or in Song of Solomon chapter 4, it's a reference to the wind, where he says there, "Awake, O north wind, and come, thou south, blow upon my garden." And of course, it's a reference to the coming of Christ coming for you and God finding you exactly where he should find you when he comes. And that is in the intimacy of your garden with him bearing fruit. That's how that thing works. See that? Any other questions about that? That's a very good question, and it's something that you know, you can put that in there, and it'll really put it in perspective for you. Anybody want to add to that, or do you want to ask me anything else about that before we move on to another question? But that's what you're dealing with. Those things are very important in the Bible. Then I told you this the night that we studied it in the New Year's Eve. And I know we all have our own opinions of our own personal relationship with God, and I understand that. And I realize that many of you in here are in the process of building that relationship. I also understand that. But I'm telling you this. I'm just telling you this. You will never have the relationship with God that you need to have until you understand the whole concept of the book of Song of Solomon. That's why I took the time that night to go through it. That's why I had the guys... Joe put it into an outline form that you could grab it and use it and go over it again and over it again and over it again, because that book is the key book of you understanding. And that is the biggest problem that we have as God's people. And I've said this verse many, many times, and you're probably sick of hearing it, but the price of learning is repetition. Isaiah 55:11 says that we don't think like God thinks. Consequently, the biggest problem we all have is we do not see ourselves nor our relationship with God the way that God sees it. You know how you fix that? You fix that in the book of Song of Solomon. In the book of Song of Solomon, you get that laid out for you and completely understand how that thing works. So that's what you got. Anybody want to add to that or ask me anything about that before we move on? All right, next question. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. I will do my best. Got to find where my note is on it here. Hang on. Yes. Yeah, she wants to know about the different gospels in the Bible here. And got to find here. I got so many scribbles in my Bible here. Want to make sure I get them all to you. What am I doing? I'm not following my own rule of Bible study. I know where I go to. I should, you know what? Just go to my definitive verse on the gospel. Where is the definitive verse on the gospel anyhow? Anyone want to tell me? I'm not even why I'm wasting my time doing that for. I know I should have just didn't follow my own rule of Bible study. Where is the definitive verse on the gospel? Anybody? Oh, okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. All right, now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, pick it up in verse 1. Now, this is your, if you don't have this in your Bible, you want to mark this. This is the definitive passage on the gospel that you and I are under, okay? And it says this, 15:1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory that I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now, that's the Bible's definition of the gospel that you and I are under. The gospel is simply that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Notice the emphasis of the word of God being put in there. Now, the word gospel means good news. And the problem that most people come to with the Bible is they don't, because they don't understand the Bible, they don't understand what we call in the Bible as what we call dispensations. Now, dispensations, and most guys will tell you that dispensations are periods of time, and that's a half-truth. They are different periods of time, but if you want to get the full understanding of what a dispensation is, it's more than just a period of time. It's a time period of time when God is doing something different than he did before in the last period of time or dispensation. Now, in Bible study, you have, in the world of Christianity, you have what we call dispensationalists, and then you have what you call hyper-dispensationalists. And a person who we are in our church, we are dispensationalists. In other words, we believe the Bible breaks itself down into different periods of time when God does something different. Now, if you're a moderate dispensationalist like we are, you can find, 10 or 11, depending on how you count them, 10 or 11 different places in the Bible where God dealt differently with people than he did. He didn't deal with them all the same way through. That would put about 10 or 11. I think when I count them out, I give you 11. That would give you 11. If somebody else counted them out and come up with 10, or somebody else come up with 9 or 12, it's no big deal. It's one of those things where it depends on how you divide it up. But as I divide it up, I would basically teach you that there are 11 dispensations by which God does things differently from one period of time to another. Now, you say, give me an example. Well, the greatest example would be the Old Testament and the New Testament, see? The Old Testament is one dispensation where God dealt with the nation of Israel under the law. The New Testament would be another dispensation where God dealt with the church under grace with no law, see? That's a good example of what a dispensation is. Now, as you got into the Old Testament and you got into the New Testament, you would break it down even more. That chart up there basically is a dispensational chart. It shows you, if you know where to divide it up, it shows you all 11 dispensations. Obviously, our dispensation that we're living in runs from the cross up to the rapture of the church. It's called the church age, you see. That's a period of time where God deals with the church. But once the church gets raptured out right there, see that guy going up? Well, then you have a period of time for 7 years called the tribulation when God deals with everybody on earth differently than he did here, okay? That's another dispensation. And then at the second coming of Christ, when God comes back, he establishes his 1,000-year reign of Christ. That's where he deals with people differently again. That's another dispensation, you see? And then once he's done with that, he moves into eternity. He deals with people differently there again. That is another dispensation. So that gives you some idea. I'm not going to take you back in the Old Testament and break the thing up because it kind of gets too complicated, and that's not the question anyhow. The question has to do with the different gospels in the Bible. In other words, in every dispensation, or in sometimes they carry through, but you have a different good news. Okay? And that's what the gospel is. When we don't know the Bible, we don't understand dispensations, we think that there's only one gospel. And of course, that's not true. Look over, keep your finger here, and come over to Revelation chapter 14. Look at Revelation chapter 14 and pick it up in verse 6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having, watch it, the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Now there's a gospel called the everlasting gospel. And I've heard pastors, I've read books, I would tell you right now that the average pastor in this city, if you would be a Bible study, if he would ever dare to have one, where you could ask any question you wanted to ask, and you ask him what the everlasting gospel was, he would tell you that that is the same gospel that you and I believe. Now, why does he do that? One, he doesn't know the Bible. Two, he doesn't understand dispensations. In Revelation chapter 14, you're no longer in the church age. You're up here in the tribulation period, and the everlasting gospel they're preaching there is not the same gospel that we're preaching now. See? In other words, all through your Bible, there's different places where God gave the good news about something. And that good news is called, the word for that in the Bible is the gospel. The word gospel means good news. So when you come through your Bible, you find at least six different gospels in the Bible. Now, as Rebecca said here, some of them are the same gospel, but they're just called by a different name. And we'll go through that in a minute and show you how that is. All right. Now let me see here. I want to put them in and see if I put them in order here for you. All right. Come over to 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter chapter 4. I'm going to show you the first gospel in your Bible. Now I would suggest to you that you write this down in a notebook and go home and next week tonight stay up real late, take tomorrow off from work. But take this, and this is how you learn your Bible. You don't learn this by coming and listening and then not doing anything with it. All right, 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. All right. See here, I want to find for sure exactly what I want here. All right, pick it up here in chapter 4, verse 6. Now this is Christ has died on the cross. Christ died on the cross, and now he's in Abraham's bosom. He has not resurrected yet. Okay? Now watch. Verse 1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excessive wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excessive riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? Now in the Bible, the quick will be saved people, the dead will always be unsaved people. For this cause, verse 6, was the gospel, here it is, preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Now there's a judgment, or there's the gospel being preached to somebody that is down in Abraham's bosom when Christ is dead down in there before he resurrects. Now that gospel is the good news about something. And you don't know exactly what that gospel is. You can speculate about it, but you don't know exactly what it is because Christ has not resurrected yet. So there's a gospel that's preached, that Christ preaches down in Abraham's bosom before the resurrection of Christ that has nothing to do with the gospel that you and I are under. But it's good news about something. And I guess you could put it all together and you could talk about the fact that that gospel was the good news of his resurrection, or the gospel of the good news of he's going to establish the millennium. You don't really know for sure, but that's what you've got there. So there's your first one. That's really not the first one. The first one I want, and I don't have that one marked. Let me see where I got here. Matthew 24, did you say? Let me look at it. The one I want, somebody got one of your little fast concordances here? I think it's either in Galatians or it's in Romans, where it says, let me look at Matthew 24 here first. Yeah, we're going to get there in a minute. Where's the one, is it in Galatians or Romans, where it says that he preached the gospel to Abraham before? That's really the first one. Is that Galatians? Or is that, what is it? I can't hear you. Okay, let's look at that one. No, I want the one that says, I'll find it here. I got it in, and that's the first one we want here. It should be in Romans 9 or Romans 11. Let's see what we want here. All right, try Galatians 3:8. I think that's what I want. Yeah, that's it. Galatians 3:8. This is your first one. The one I just gave you will be your third one. But this is your first one. We'll put them in order here in a minute. This one's not back there in my list, and it should be. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, and saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. Now there's the good news given to Abraham before the gospel that you and I got. And that gospel there is the fact that God preached to Abraham that he was going to bless all the nations through him. And that was good news. That's the gospel according to Abraham. That's your first one. And that's where God promised Abraham that he was going to call him out of the Ur of Chaldees and take him and establish all the nations of the world through him. Now, the next one will be in Matthew chapter 4. And also, I think Jimmy gave it in Matthew 24, and it's the same one, so it doesn't matter. We'll go to Matthew 4 here first. I think Matthew's the definitive on it. Let me look here real quick. Matthew 4:23. Now here's your second one. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. Now that gospel there is not the gospel of the grace of God. Notice, it's not the gospel of Abraham, and it's not the gospel of the everlasting gospel. This one here is called the gospel of the kingdom. And this gospel has to do with the good news that the Messiah has come to the nation of Israel and is going to establish the kingdom of heaven which the Jew was promised. And of course, it's called a gospel because it's the good news to the nation of Israel. And that'll be your second one. The third one is the one that I already gave you where he preaches the gospel in Abraham's bosom. The next one will be Acts chapter 20. Everyone, Acts chapter 20, verse 24. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Now, the gospel of the grace of God is the gospel that we just studied in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's the gospel that you and I are under. That's the gospel of the church age. Now, notice that we've got the good news back here to Abraham. And that's back here, the gospel that Abraham, that's all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. Then we have the gospel coming up in the kingdom. That would be the gospel of the first coming of Christ and the Messiah coming to the nation of Israel. Then we got a gospel that he preaches down in Abraham's bosom. That's the third one. And now we got a gospel that covers the dispensation from the church age where it starts in Acts and runs all the way up to the rapture of the church. This is called the gospel of the grace of God. And this is the one that you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that is the gospel that you and I, or the good news that you and I are proclaiming. Right now, we're telling lost people the good news. And the good news is that you're in your sins if you're unsaved, but the good news is that Christ died and was buried according to the Scriptures and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and because of that, you can get the newness of life that God has for you. That's the good news of our gospel. The gospel here that he preached down in Abraham's bosom had something to do with the people that were there that laid itself out that gave everybody what they needed. The gospel that was back here was the gospel of the fact that God had given to the kingdom of Israel that the Messiah had now come. And that was their good news to the nation of Israel. The gospel going back to Abraham and his period of time was the gospel that God had given the land to the Jew, and that was promised to them, and that was their good news. So now we've come all the way up to us right here. And then we have the rapture of the church, and when the rapture of the church takes place, we go into the tribulation period. And when we go into the tribulation period, that's when we want to go here to the one that I just gave you a little bit, we started out with looking at, and that'll be the, before we go there, I'm sure we got to define something else. Come over to Romans chapter 2. We got to look at this. I don't want you to get confused on this.
Is this another gospel?
This is another aspect to the gospel of the grace of God, but you need to see this. Romans chapter 2. Verse 16. Now this is Paul here, and he says this. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now that is the same gospel that we just looked at, the gospel of the grace of God, but you need to understand that this is another angle on it. The gospel of the grace of God is different than any other gospel in the Bible simply because that this gospel was given to one man, and that one man was given the responsibility of putting it out. And that man was Paul. Paul understood, and he made reference to this many, many times in his life, that the ministry that he got and the information that he got, he didn't get from anybody. Sunday, we're going to talk about the principles of the aspect of ministry, in the sense of public ministry. And I'm going to show you the principles that are built around three aspects of you being used in ministry. I'm going to show you how God calls you. I'm going to show you the set of principles for that. Then I'm going to show you the principles on how God equips you. And then I'm going to show you the principles of how God puts you into ministry and how that thing works. You're going to find that when we start to lay that out, that there is an unbroken chain of events that started in the book of Acts with Paul when he writes to the churches. And you're going to find Paul, we have three examples in the Bible. We have Timothy, we have Philemon, and we have Titus. We have three men that we absolutely know about that God shows us that Paul invested his life with. We find that those men are called, Paul calls them his sons. And that means that Paul took these guys and he invested in them. What Paul did was this. He established a format by which young men and young ladies get trained in the Word of God and come through that process. He started an unbroken chain of events that carries itself all down through the history of the church, which is the format and the structure by which God designed for it to operate. And you know what that format is? Paul took a young man, trained him. That young man took a young man and trained him. Then that young man took somebody and trained him. And what Paul did was started the process. Somebody, I forget who it was this week, we were over and we were talking about the Bible, and they wanted some help in putting the Bible together. And it's something that I hear all the time, and it's the dilemma that most young Christians find themselves in. And they said this to me. They said, you know what? I sit down and I read the Bible, but I don't really understand what I'm reading. I want to know the Bible. I want to know about God. But when I sit down and read the Bible, I'm just kind of lost in the whole thing. And I don't really know how to figure the thing out, and I don't really know how to make it work for me. And I've told you this when we started. I told you this when we started, especially when we started Institute. I told you that the two problems that people have is simply this. When they get into the Bible, they don't know what they're looking for. And the second problem they have, when they find something in the Bible, they don't know what to do to it, or do with it. Now, how do you fix that dilemma? And I told, now that I'm thinking of it, there was three people this week that I talked about this to in one form or the other. How do you fix that? Well, and I told them all the same thing. God never intended for you to sit down and just read the Bible and figure it out yourself. He never intended that. He never intended that, and you'll never learn the Bible that way. That's not his method. The model is found with Paul, Timothy, Philemon, and Titus, where Paul put an unbroken chain or started the chain of events that is the way you learn the Bible. And that is that a church structure is taking people, like we're doing tonight, whatever level you're on. We have discipleship where you need to start if you just get saved. We have Thursday night Bible study and Sunday morning that meets the intermediate crowd. And when you get to the point of advancement where you really need or want to have the in-depth things of the Bible, then we have Bible Institute. You have a pastor that will sit down with you one-on-one and help you work through any issues that you have in the Bible. Why? Because that's the model that God follows in the New Testament. He never intended for you, nor will you ever figure it out, sitting down, opening up your Bible and reading it, and then, you know, just hoping God will show you something. You can pray all day long, God, show me something out of the Bible. And you'll get absolutely nothing other maybe than something that you can just see right there. Why? Because that's not the way God intended for it to work. God's structure for the age that we live in right here, it isn't called the church age for any other reason that it's the structure is the church. And within that church, Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that he equipped the church and he gave us pastors and teachers. What for? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's what it exists for. Now, my point of saying all that is this. All that starts with Paul. No man did for Paul what a man did for me. A man taught me the Bible. And the man that taught me the Bible, a man helped him learn the Bible. And the guy that taught him, somebody helped him. And the guy that helped him, somebody helped him. But that goes back to Paul, and no man help Paul. When you study Paul's life coming through the New Testament there, you'll find that Paul's missing from anywhere from 9 years to maybe 14 years. You don't really have a fixed time on it. But he's missing for a period of time. We're told in the book of Galatians that 3 years of that, he's in Arabia. And Mount Sinai is in Arabia. That's where Moses met God on the mountain, and Moses got the plan that God wanted for Israel have to Moses. See? When Paul goes into Arabia, he's obviously up there at Mount Sinai. And God is telling Paul directly what he wants him to do. He's telling him directly, revealing to him the mystery of the church, the mystery of the grace of God, of the gospel of the grace of God. He's telling Paul everything that Paul needs to know, and he's giving this gospel, the gospel of the grace of God, to Paul and Paul only. Paul's job is to start that unbroken chain of events by which Paul comes back. He starts all the Gentile churches. He ministers to the people in it. He kind of pushes the lever forward that the unbroken chain of a man teaching another man, and this is why Paul says the same things that you've learned to me, he commit the faithful men. That's the process. But nobody taught Paul except God. And the gospel of the grace of God was given first to Paul, and then Paul gives it to everybody else. So, in that light of what I just said, Paul calls the gospel of the grace of God my gospel. It's called my gospel because God gave it to him. He gave it to me. I can't call it my gospel because I got it from Mel Sabaka. He can't call it his gospel. He got it from Ruckman. Ruckman can't call it his gospel. He got it from U. Pyle. And it goes right back to the process where it comes to Paul. And because no man taught Paul, God took him in Arabia on Mount Sinai, probably at the same exact spot where Moses saw the burning bush and God talked to him. God gave Paul the revelation of the gospel of the grace of God for the church age and then said, Paul, now you go down and you give this to everybody else. And that's why Paul makes the reference when he gets into the book of Galatians when he's having some issues, and he does this also in 1 Corinthians where he's having some issues, that, hey, he didn't get what he's got from any man. And that was his authority. He didn't get it from any man because he got it from God. And that is the process by which the church age operates. So you got to understand those two gospels are the same, but it's vital that you understand the two, how it works its way out. The gospel of the grace of God was given to Paul, so therefore Paul calls it my gospel. Now, everybody understand that? I mean, that's as easy as not how to explain it, but that's what you got. So you want to know those two aspects. This gospel here is called the gospel of the grace of God, but because it was given to Paul by God, not through any man. Paul's job through the structuring and building of churches and training of young men and young ladies in the ministry was to put forth that gospel, but it was his gospel because God gave it to him. That's how it is. All right, the next gospel then, after you understand that one, will be the gospel of the tribulation period, or Revelation chapter 14, which will be the everlasting gospel. We already looked at that. The everlasting gospel. The everlasting gospel will start here in the tribulation when the 144,000 begin to preach to the Jews and the Gentiles that Christ is coming again. And this everlasting gospel is the good news. Remember now, the word gospel means good news. It is the good news that Christ is going to come back and going to establish an everlasting kingdom, which he prophesied back here in Matthew with the gospel of the kingdom, but got it postponed because Israel crucified him. Now it's called the everlasting gospel because it's going to run through the, at the end of the tribulation, it's going to run through the millennium for 1,000 years, and then it's going to run through eternity as the everlasting good news or the everlasting gospel that Christ has now established his kingdom, and it's an everlasting kingdom. Now, this kingdom is found in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. And you could go back there and put the little word in there. This is the everlasting kingdom of Revelation chapter 14 and run the references back. And of course it says there that the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end to order it and to establish it henceforth forever. And that is the everlasting gospel or the everlasting kingdom that is being preached in the tribulation period. Now there's six right there. Somebody list them out to me because I got six. What was number one? The God. Don't mess with me tonight. You're fooling with here. The first gospel was the gospel to Abraham. Is that right? What is that one? Is that one? All right, you keep score because I don't trust anybody else. Okay, Catherine? You know why I have you to treat score? Because that was Martin Luther's wife's name, Catherine. And he was a good guy. Well, that was one, okay? The gospel to Abraham, all right? The second one was the gospel in Matthew chapter 4. Is that correct? Huh? The kingdom, all right? The third one was the gospel given to in Abraham's bosom. That's three. I need three fingers up now, or you're going to lose me, okay? Three. The next one was the gospel of the grace of God, okay? That's four. Which is also called what? My gospel, that's five. Well, you know what? That's not my problem. You can't follow directions. No, 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 no. Don't. No, no. I said it's the same gospel, but you need to know the two dimensions to it, which makes it two. Look, I'm in charge. It's the way I say it is. That's your fifth one. That's the fifth one. That's how I, and you know what? And if you want to put them together, I just have them divided out because it's easier for my lame brain to figure it out. And you know what? I almost did it anyhow. If I don't divide them out, you know what I do? I teach it and forget to teach the other aspect, and that's why I divided them out. But it really doesn't make any difference.
What's
and then, of course,
five called,
huh?
What's five called?
What's five called is?
What's the name of five?
My gospel.
My.
Not my gospel.
What's the scripture reference?
I'm sorry, what? Oh, that was Romans 2:16. And then the sixth one would be the everlasting gospel. Yeah, Jimmy? Yeah. Where's that at? That would be, what now? Where is it? Give me the 1 in Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Let me see what it says here. All right, that would be the gospel of the grace of God that the devil is blinding people in the church age right now. Yeah, that's the one. And that's not a name unto itself. That is just a reference to the fact that the devil is blinding people, that they can't see the truth that God died for them. That's what that one is. And Timothy will be the same way because Timothy's dealing with the church age too. What does that one say? Yes. All of those would be, anything you're going to find in Paul's writings are going to be the gospel, the grace of God. But see, he's not making a direct reference by another name there. He's just talking about the glorious gospel. That's not a name. That's not another gospel. That just means that the gospel, the grace of God is what he's talking about here. He's showing you that the devil blinds people from getting the truth of Christ dying for them is what he's saying there. But that you need to put those down so you know those. Thank you. Yes, ma'am.
So all the other gospels, the gospel of God, the gospel of the Son, the gospel of Christ, those are all the gospel of grace.
If they're found in the Pauline epistles, yes.
So what about Mark 1:1?
What does it say? Okay, that would be another gospel right there. That would be another gospel. She just found the seventh one. Thank you.
Mark 1:1,
the gospel of the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the good news about Christ. That's another one.
So that's different?
That's different, absolutely. I told you and I'll tell you what, now that I'm thinking of it, I guess it's where you want to stop. But Joshua was told about going into the land and the good news there. That would be another gospel. But if you want to be safe, just go with the ones that have the word gospel in them. Good news is all the way through the Bible about different subjects. But that would be the gospel of Jesus Christ and concerning Jesus Christ himself. Well, but it doesn't say the gospel of the kingdom. That's the problem. It says the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that would be the good news that Christ has, it says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that would be the fact that Christ, who Christ is.
So it kind of goes over both the gospel.
It would be like the gospel, well, but you can't, You can't just make it the gospel of the kingdom, because the beginning of Jesus Christ's gospel could include the church age too, because he is the, so it's one unto itself, even though it may deal with all of them, but it's a specific name to himself. So I put that down as another one. And I would, if I were you, what I would do is go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You see, I had a mind blank when you first asked me that question, because I thought I had them in the beginning of my Bible, but what I have in the beginning of my Bible is this, is the four different kinds of churches that you have. And I lost my train there, so I went there, and I thought that, and then I remembered, and this is what saves my rear end all the time when it comes to the Bible. I find the definitive passage on something, and then that's where I put it. And when my brain finally came back online, I remembered that that would be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because that's the definition of the gospel. So I'm telling you. Now, I know everybody has to find your own structure and how you do your Bible, and I understand that, but I'm saying, you always do well to, instead of memorizing all of those places, which I could not, I just remembered one place where they were and then went to there, and then I had them all listed there. For me, that is the best way to do my Bible. And that's why I try to always point out to you the definitive passages in the Bible, because you need to, you know, it's a lot easier for me to memorize 10 places in the Bible than 100 places in the Bible. I do not have the capacity to memorize 100 places in the Bible. I do somewhat have the capacity to remember 10 places. Or, for me, definitive passages. And I have trained my mind, as hard as that is, to, when I think of a subject, that I have a place in the Bible that I go. And that's just, it works for me. And I'm just saying, it might work for you. But that's a system that you can use that really makes the Bible a lot easier to find stuff. And you just want to go off the definitive passage. And usually on a Thursday night Bible study, or when you come over on 101, or when I'm answering questions about the Bible, wherever, you ask me a question, I will have in my mind immediately the definitive passage, and that's where I'll go, and I'll have all the material there that I need to give it to you. And that's the way I've done my Bible, and that's a good way for anybody to do it, with variations, different the fact that you're different than I am. So, that help you? Thank you for the seventh one. You just found another one. And I'm saying you probably could find some more in there, but I think that you want to start with, anyhow, limiting to the places that it talks and uses the word gospel. And that gives you the definite places. But that's called dispensations in your Bible. And it simply means that God, through different times in the Bible, in the history of the Bible, in the history of man, has done things differently than that in one time than the other. And that's just, those are called dispensations. And you want to know those in the Bible, and at the same time you want to be able to mark the different things that happen in them. And they're, you know, it's just something that in time as you grow, you'll learn those things. Does anybody want to add anything or ask me anything about the Gospels? And remember now, the word gospel, don't get hung up on that. We think the gospel can only be one thing. The gospel simply means the good news. So anytime you find God telling somebody some good news that somebody else didn't have, technically that's a gospel. So you can do with that however you want to. Next question. Yeah, John?
I was looking up Thou Shalt Not Kill. And I was looking up in the Bible because people have the idea that God kills people. You know what I mean? So I was looking it up and studying through it. And is this true? I could not find any place in the Bible where it says God killed anyone. It says he put to death, but he never killed anyone. It doesn't say, has anyone ever found a verse that...
Did you run that through a concordance?
Yeah.
And there was no place anywhere where it said God killed anybody? What does it say? What does it say? Where? And I'm just asking. And if you look through a concordance, and that pretty much settles it. But I'm just interested. What does it say that God did when Uriah reached up and kept the ox cart from stumbling? Does it say God slew him, or does it say God killed him?
It doesn't say he killed him. I know that.
Slew him. Smote him. Oh, okay, smote him.
But that, if God, if the Bible would say that he killed somebody, then he would go against his commandment, thou shalt not kill. So it's impossible for it to be in the Bible.
Well, it's an interesting thought. I don't know. I guess what you would have to do is go back and see if in the context of kill of in the Old Testament, in the context of somebody killing somebody, if they ever use the word smote. See? Because I'm thinking they probably do. I'm thinking of a place where it says if a man kill somebody or smote him that he die. See? That would be the word smote interchangeably for the word kill. That would break down your thesis if you find that word. I'm not saying you do. I'm just saying that's what you want to look at. I've never really thought about it. The way I always have looked at it and the way I've been taught is the fact that God doesn't kill anybody because God has a death angel that does the killing for him, see? Because back there in was it 1 Kings or 2 Kings, where one night an angel of the Lord killed 186,000 guys, see? The way I was taught and the way the old boys taught it, that God didn't kill anybody, but it's always an angel that killed them, and they called it the death angel, though you don't find that thing in the Bible. But you do find places where angels do kill somebody. But I think the thing you'd have to do is take the word smite, take the word smote, and then see if you find that used interchangeably in the premeditation of somebody killing somebody where they use the word smote. Well, but the problem you have with that is the fact that when God, at the second coming of Christ, it's very clearly the Bible says God's anger is kindled against the nations that he kills, you see. So, and then it also says...
Yeah, but that would be a form of his punishment.
Well, it may be, but it's still anger is involved in it. And I think the difference between the two lies in the fact of... There's a verse in Psalms that talks about that when God hates, he hates with a perfect hatred. See? And I think the difference is that when God kills someone, there's no premeditation or there's no emotion involved in it from the sense that any ulterior motive. He kills because of the fact that he's righteous and something is unrighteous, and so death comes in the form of righteous indignation. See what I'm saying? Where God can kill somebody in righteous indignation, you and I can't. We can in a way, but not the same way God does. Somebody breaks into your house, or somebody tries to hurt your family breaking into the house, or even breaks into your house. Even steps into your yard if you want to get, you know, even touches your fence post, you know. Somebody breaks into your house, you have a right to kill that person, especially if they're going to do you bodily harm. And of course, that would be righteous indignation, because your indignation was based on the fact of righteousness, that you were protecting what was yours. And that would be righteous indignation. But still, that's not the same way that God does it, because we're human, where God doesn't have that human motion. When he hates something, it's a perfect hatred without any ulterior motive. It's hatred based on the fact that he's holy, and he hates with a perfect hatred. In other words, there's no emotions involved in it from the sense of what we would have with somebody. And he also loves with a perfect. And I think you could say it this way: God loves with an unconditional love, and he kills with an unconditional hatred. In other words, it isn't I hate you and love you and hate you and love you. Any unsaved person, and this is the other thing you got, the Bible says an unsaved person has the wrath of God abiding on him already. So in God's sight, God doesn't really have to kill him because he's already dead as far as God's concerned. See how that thing works? So I know what you're saying, but I think that when you really get down into it, I think that even though, and it's interesting that you don't find that word where God killed anybody. I never really ever thought of that. But I think that you have to look at it and would have to take the word smite and the word smote and see if it fits in the same thing. Yes, Arian? Marion from the Aryan race. Go ahead.
I think in Deuteronomy 32, God's talking.
And he says, Deuteronomy chapter 32. 32:39. 32:39?
Yeah.
Okay. Oh, there it is. See, now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me, I kill and I make alive. See, there's a place where it says he kills. So I understand what you're saying, but I think when you come down to it, I think when it says thou shalt not kill, first of all, and here's the thing you got to understand about God. We already know this from the Bible, that the law was not given for God to keep, it was given for you and me to keep. Because God violated his own law in that sense. Remember one time in the New Testament when they said to him, hey, your disciples are breaking the Sabbath because they're eating corn on the Sabbath. And he looked at him and he says, how can the Lord of the Sabbath break the Sabbath? See? So in other words, the standard in that particular case given to Israel, the law, even though God is perfect as far as the fulfillment of the law wasn't given for him, it was given for us. And because he is perfect in everything he can do, the law in that sense is not, he can do what he needed to do. It's like I'll show you another example. In the Old Testament, the only one that could eat the shoe bread in the tabernacle was the priest. Anybody else ate it, they got killed. But he made an allowance for the priest because of the fact that the priest was a special class that the law didn't apply to because of their position. And I think the point that God makes is the fact that where he tells you and I not to kill in a premeditated way, because, you know, going to war, and we use the terms, you know, wrongly many times. We talk about going to war and killing somebody. Well, that's different. When he says, thou shalt not kill, he defined over there in the Gospels what he meant when he said, thou shalt not kill. He wasn't talking about going to war. He wasn't talking about killing somebody to defend yourself. When the rich young ruler over there in the New Testament said, and Jesus said to him, when he said, Master, what must I do to have eternal life? And he says, keep the law. And the young guy says, which? Jesus quotes the Old Testament law, thou shalt not kill, but he changes the word and he says, thou shalt do no murder. Clearly showing you that in the law, when he said, thou shalt not kill, he was talking about premeditated murder and not just killing somebody in the sense of manslaughter, protecting yourself, or accidental shooting or killing or whatever the case. So I think that, I know where you're coming from, but I think if you carry it all the way down, even though it doesn't say that, other than the verse that Mary just gave. And that's why I asked, because I'd like to see if there's any other verses in there, but I'd give you something to start with and work with. Yeah.
Well, along with what you're saying, all throughout the Old Testament, when they're coming out of the wilderness into the land, the Lord or God killed a whole bunch of enemies for the nation of Israel.
Well, that would be the other thing. And not only did he, and this is what you got to look up, and you're going to have to look at, because her point is this: when they come out of Egypt, he not only kills their enemies, but he kills a lot of them. And I think you'd have to go to those passages and see how he uses that terminology. I can't think that he doesn't use the word kill in those places, or slew or slain or whatever, you know. That just because he doesn't use the word kill doesn't mean that you don't find those words used interchangeably. Yeah, Jimmy?
Waste?
Wasted? A lot of people use that term today. What'd you do last night? Oh, I got wasted. Yeah. What does that say?
The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down the grave and bringeth up.
All right, that's another quotation from Deuteronomy, but it's in Samuel. Yeah, okay. Yeah. First Samuel, what, Bubba?
2:6.
Go ahead.
What I was saying was his purpose behind killing those people were not necessarily premeditated as much as it was protecting the nation of Israel, just like it is in the New Testament where we're not supposed to kill anyone.
But in those passages back there, and you're absolutely true, but when you read those passages, it's going to tell you most of the time that his anger was kindled against them, and that's what motivated him to kill them, see? So you got to put all that stuff into perspective. That at least when God gets angry at you, you know you deserve what you're going to get. If I get angry at you, you probably don't deserve what you're going to get. But at least that's one good thing about God. You know, whatever happens to you. And I tell people all the time, you know, at the end of the day, and if you can ever come to this point in your life, you'll be a lot better off than you probably are right now. But at the end of the day, when you look back at life, the real bottom line is this. We all get what we deserve one way or the other in life. And however you score it all up, I guarantee you, God's grace is much higher score level than the bad things that happen to you. But that's just the way it works. So you'd have to check that out, but that's what I'd say on it. But good verses, everybody jumping in. I like that when you get them in there. Yeah. I can't hear you.
What principle were you going to give that we needed to have ourselves armed with a gun?
With a gun?
Yeah, you said you had a principle for that.
Yeah. Bottom line is this. We all get what we deserve one way or the other in life. And however you score it all up, I guarantee you, God's grace is much higher score level than the bad things that happen to you. But that's just the way it works. So you'd have to check that out, but that's what I'd say on it. But good verses, everybody jumping in. I like that when you get them in there. Yeah.
What principle were you going to give?
I can't hear you.
What principle were you going to give that we needed to have ourselves armed with a gun?
With a gun? Oh, boy. Would you shut the tape off? I don't want to be quoted on this. You know, now, I got to tell you this. You know that... No, I don't care. Huh? I don't need a gun. I got Buddy. I put a little bulletproof vest on him, and you won't mess with him at all. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, and I don't really care one way or the other because I'm not political in any way, shape, or form. You're seeing this country be absolutely transformed before your eyes. Who would have ever thought for a second that a little over 100 days in office that we are where we are at. And we ain't even seen nothing yet. Now, if you have a gun, and I'm not preaching a sermon on going out and getting a gun, but if you have a gun, you have a hard time finding ammunition for that gun. There isn't any. And if you go to the gun shows around, you know, and I have an old buddy that sells world surplus stuff, and I go help him. You know, he doesn't mess with guns, and I just go help him with surplus. And we, you know, friend of mine. In fact, he gets all of our tape for this church. Him and his wife talked to his wife today, and I sit there and watch guys take ammunition out of there with a two wheeler, and you can't find it anywhere. You don't even know why? Because they're not going to. Government ain't going to probably take away your guns. What they're going to do is they're going to put a tax on new guns that you pay $500 for a gun and $1,500 for the tax. You're going to buy a box of ammunition for $10 and it's going to be a $45 tax on one box of ammunition. That's what they're going to do. But never in the history of the world have what I ever thought that is, I mean, I knew it was going to be bad, but I never thought it would come fast so quickly and go down so fast that it's the fact that it's absolutely, I mean, they in the last 3 weeks, do you know that Barack Obama put together a spiritual committee that is going to define what Bible Christianity, what Christianity is in America? And the guy he put in charge of it is a left-wing homosexual who believes in gay marriage, and he is the guy that's going to be setting up on this committee what real religion is in this country. Now, you know where that's going to go in time? It's going to go to a. It's going to go to some form of a. And anybody who knows that you can see this country is going socialistic. My foot, it's going communistic. They're already taking over the bank. You know that the banks that got the bailouts and they got all the money, they just posted good earnings. You know what they want to do? They want to give the money back to the government so the government can't tell them what to do. You know what the government is telling them? You can't give the money back. You know why the government don't want to give the money? Now, it's our money, by the way, in case you ain't figured this out. You know why the government don't want the money back? Because they get the money back, they can't tell the banks what to do. And everybody who got their hand out to the federal government, now the federal government steps in and tells them what to do. They did it with the cars. And you already see it where they go in and they fire this CEO and fire this guy and put this guy up. The government's going to take over everything, and they're using the crunch that we have right now that going through. When we all come out of the smoke clears, the government's going to be in everything that you do. And putting this little board together of this little Twinkie Pie guy who... is going to set up the standard. You know where it's going to? It's going to go the same way every socialistic country went when it went into communism. They're going to set up a church state setup that you got to subscribe to be a legal church. And it'll start this way at first. The first thing that'll happen is when they get to this point, it'll come to the situation where they will, if you don't subscribe to them, you won't be recognized at a church. You'll have to get a license from the government to be a church, and you'll have to be an equal opportunity church person. See, in other words, if you have a police department right now, you got to have so many minorities on the police department. You can't discriminate. You can't say, well, I'm not going to hire you because you're gay. You can't do that. You get sued for that. The only ones right now that can say, you know what, we don't allow gays to be pastors or gays to be members of our church. Or churches who understand what the Bible teaches about gays and lesbianism and all that stuff, and that it's where it's at in the Bible. But when you have a national council now that sets up what churches have to do, and the first thing that they'll do is they'll say, if you're going to be a legitimate church, then you're going to have a legitimate license that is recognized by the government. They're already telling the banks what they got to do, and they're already telling the automakers what they got to do. How long do you think it's going to be before they start telling everybody what you got to do? And of course, the situation is getting to the point where if you're a conservative, if you're somebody who believes what we believe as far as the Bible's concerned, you're now a right-wing radical, according to the FBI, who just in the Homeland Security, who just published a paper saying that it's people like you and I. It was the left-wing radicals out here. See, now it's the right-wing guys, and that is anybody who believes in right and wrong and a system of standards and believes in any kind of morality and has any kind of preference differences over what is right and wrong in this world, and that's where it's going to go. That's where it's going to go. And it's just as simple as that. Now, I think that's, and then the next thing is going to happen. Once you don't get a license, what do you think the next thing they're going to do? Tell me to raise your hand. Tell them what they're going to do. Yeah. They're going to take your tax status away. You know, see? And churches are just absolutely paranoid that they're going to take their tax status away. You know what? I don't care. We have a tax status, a 401c or a 501, whatever it is, whatever they call it. We have that because that's a thing that we can use right now, and it's fine. But you know what? You realize that America is the only country in the world that you go to church and you get a tax thing back for you give to anything? No other country has that. Christians don't have that in China. Christians don't have that in India. And you know what? If this church fails because of the fact that they take the checks tax status away and people don't give now because they don't get a tax thing back, then it needs to fail. I mean, that's my thing on it, see? If you give to God because you get a tax rebate from it, I mean, the fact that you do, that's a nice deal. But please don't tell me that's your motivation for giving. And the truth of the matter is, if they took our tax status away tomorrow, and it's coming sooner or later if Jesus doesn't come, if they take your tax status away, the bottom line is this. If this church dips one dime in their in its offerings and people, then it needs to shut up, close the doors, and we all need to go sell cars or do whatever we're going to do. Because it just goes to show that the motive behind what we do is really isn't the right motive anyhow. So you see, now here's the method of my madness. You realize what a big church like First Baptist of Raytown or the one up here in Liberty, the whatever that one is, Southern Baptist, or Jerry Johnston over there in Overland Park, or some of these guys that built $80 million, $60 million, $120 million buildings, you know how they're shaking in their boots if they lose their tax status? See, I don't have to worry about that because we meet in a cave, remember Sunday? This is right above that little sign that says, "See, sir, we should see Jesus." We need to get her mom to come back and paint the cave of Adullam. I don't care. Doesn't bother me at all. Doesn't bother me a bit. It just doesn't worry me one way or the other because the bottom line is, you know what? That's God's business. That's not my business. And if they want to take it away, why shouldn't we be like every other Christian in the world? I mean, I think that I think that down the line someplace that what's going to happen when we're told by the government that we got to have gay pastors to even the thing out? Now, you think that's far-fetched, don't you? What are you going to do when they say, you know what, you have to have women pastors because of the fact that you have to equal opportunity, you know, and you have to have women pastors too. What are we going to do when that happens? And if Jesus doesn't come, if you think it ain't going to get to that point, you're crazy. If you can't see the handwriting on the wall, you're nuts. And you know, what are we going to do at that point? Well, it's going to be the crossroads for many of you, and certainly for the defining moment of this church. Because you will either have to fold up and go along with everybody and so we can keep on having our nice times, or, you know, it's going to be a situation where we're going to be the odd man out and we'll be the ones that will pay the price, and obviously the persecution will come of the fact that it will be, you know, we'll be the right-wing people and we'll be the ones that will be blamed for everything, and it may even affect you in your job, it may affect you with your family, it may affect you with your friends. I mean, so it could get to that point. Now, let me show you something here, and I want you to get. Jimmy asked the question about should you have a gun. Oh, you know what? I'm in no position to tell you about and go you buy your gun, so I'll just tell you what Jesus said. Look in Luke chapter 22. Get that in one hand and Matthew chapter 10 in the other. We'll go to Matthew chapter 10 first, but get Luke chapter 22. Now here it is. Matthew chapter 10. Now in Matthew chapter 10, let me just tell you what's going on here. In Matthew chapter 10, you have the sending out of the 12. And the sending out of the 12 disciples or the 12 apostles, because at this particular point, the kingdom is still coming. And these 12 guys are going out to preach the coming kingdom. This would be the gospel of the kingdom on our little thing we studied earlier. They're going out and they're preaching that Christ is coming. The kingdom is coming. And because the kingdom is coming, let me show you what Jesus tells them. Verse 5. How many of you are armed tonight? Let me see. Everybody that's armed, fire one round up into the ceiling so I know you're here. Here we go. Aren't you glad Jan and Cheryl isn't here? We'd have two guns going off right now. Ba-boom. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. Now watch it. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There it is, the gospel of the kingdom. You see that thing? Now watch. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Now watch verse 9. Provide neither gold, nor silver, nor brass in your purses. No money. You don't need any money. That's because they all had credit cards, Roman credit card. No, they don't need anything. Nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for a workman is worthy of his meat. So he's saying when you go out and you're preaching the kingdom, because the kingdom's coming, you don't need anything. No staff. That's how you could protect yourself. No staff. No extra shoes. Only no two coats. You don't need any extra coats. Don't worry about your food. Don't worry about your money. You know why that is? Because the kingdom is coming, and God is going to provide for them everything they need to do this job, because the kingdom is right around the corner. And when the kingdom comes, there'll be no need of anything. Okay? Everybody follow that? You understand that? You see how that works? All right. Now, Luke chapter 22. Verse 35. And he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. Then he said unto them, but now. Ah, okay. Now, if you have a Bible, you want to run these two references back. Because that's the reference right there in Matthew chapter 10. And then you want to get a red pencil and you want to circle in, but now. See? Something has changed. Now let me first tell you what's changed. At this point in Luke chapter 22, the kingdom's not coming. Israel has made its final rejection. The Lord knows now that the kingdom of heaven is not coming. He knows now it's going to move on into his death, on into the church age, and there's going to be probably another 2,000 plus years before the kingdom does come. So what he tells them now is different than what he told them in Matthew chapter 10, because what he told them now is based on the fact that he isn't coming. What he told them in Matthew chapter 10 was based on, I'm coming, so you don't need any of this stuff. What he's saying now is, I'm not coming, but now, so you go out and get these things. Watch. And he said unto them, verse 36, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, see that thing? Now, the New Testament is written in Greek, and the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. And you know that I'm not much in the Greek and the Hebrew, but this is the one place that I always go to the Greek. And allow me this one time, because I think that the Greek here, and you've heard me say it many, 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 many times, that the Greek gives you absolutely nothing about the Bible. But that is generally true except in this one point. This one place here, the Greek is invaluable. Because the word here in English is sword, but in the Greek it is beretta. Amen. Which is sometimes translated colt. Which in Martin Luther's translation is Sig Sauer. Which in a Japanese translation is a Nambu Type 99. See? In other words, in that day the sword was their mode of protection. For you today, in a transliteration, it would be go out and buy a 45 automatic. And if you don't have one, what did he tell you to do? Show your coat and go get one. Now, you know why he told them to arm themselves? Because he's not coming. And what's going to happen from this point on is he's no longer going to protect them in the sense that he was when the kingdom's coming. They're going to have to protect themselves, even though he will watch out for them. But the bottom line is the world at this point, and here's his point, the world back in Matthew 10 was about to get a lot better. Now the world's about to get a lot worse. Now, you can take this next part for whatever you want. For I say unto you that it is written that you must be, I just like verse 36, so I won't read it again. Then said he unto them, but now, you understand I was kidding about the Greek. And then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it. Now there's your first gay guys in the Bible. No, I don't want to tell you. A man with a purse. I don't want to tell you. And he said unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it. And likewise his scrip. You know, you would think that the world could figure it out, that homosexuality and lesbianism and gays are wrong. I mean, it doesn't. I mean, it just you got to know. My dogs understand it. No, you're laughing at me, but they don't. I got two dogs. One's Buddy. He's a male. The other one's Daisy. Now, when I go home tonight, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to take him for a walk, going to come back. I'm going to sit on the couch, kind of fridge out a little bit, relax. Daisy is going to snuggle up next to me, and she's the love bug. She's going to kiss me on my face. She'll lick to your, she's got a hole. She doesn't get tired. She will kiss you on your face. She will lick you on your mouth. She will lick your eyes. She will lick your ears. She will lick you everywhere on your face that you allow her to. And she'll just go and go and go and go and go. Now, that's Daisy. Buddy, on the other hand, he'll sit next to me, and you can pet him. He'll lick your hand. He'll lay and sleep in your lap. But there is no way that Buddy will kiss you on your face or in your mouth. Now, how does Buddy know that men don't do that? He's figured it out. I don't know what to tell you. But I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoning among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. Now, you know what he just told them there? He said, I'm not coming, and some things are going to have to be accomplished before I come back. So where I told you in Matthew chapter 10, doesn't apply anymore. If you don't have a sword, sell your coat. It's better to be cold and not have a coat than not have a weapon to protect yourself with in the world that's coming. Now, that's not Bob Alexander's words. That's Jesus' words. You got a problem with that? Take it up with him. And they said, verse 38, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. Well, that's proof positive, and there's your definitive principle that every family ought to have two swords or two guns. No, I'm just kidding. Yes. First of all, do you have a weapon? All right, go ahead. Well, that would be kind of, and that's a good thing to see that. It would be kind of tough to make that application here, because in here is a place where a sword is not a picture of the Word of God, though that's good. You always want to look at it that way. That's very good. But here's a place where it's not. He's specifically talking about the times that they're coming now because of the fact that he's going to have, they're going to have to protect themselves. But that, you always want to go there first. Very good. Very good. So there's your answer to your question. One place he says you don't need a sword, you don't need anything, because I'm coming and I'm right around the corner. Next place he says, I'm not coming, and the world that once was going to come, where it was going to be peace and safety and righteousness, is not coming, and now it's going to be blood, sweat, and tears. So here's what I tell you. You better start carrying a purse, and if you don't have a sword, you better sell your garment, because you're better off to be cold at night and have something to protect yourself with, to be nice, warm, snuggly in your bed and be dead. And that's the principle, yes. Now, you can do with that what you want, however you want. Again, that is not my words. I'm not some right-wing radical telling you to go out and buy guns. I'm telling you, Jesus said, you know what? What's coming is blood, sweat, and tears. Yes. Yes. Like to save the old woman that was about 90 years old, and she was living in a house by herself, and she loved God and loved the Bible. And a guy broke into her house and was going to sneak up the steps, and she heard somebody break in, and she didn't know what to do, so she couldn't get to the phone right away, and so she just started quoting Bible verses. And she screamed out Bible verses. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. And as the guy got closer and closer, for whatever reason, she yelled out Acts 2:38. And she heard the guy run down the steps and go out the door. Well, she kind of got to the phone, and the cops caught the guy down the street. And they started questioning him and asking him. And she said, well, I confess. I broke in there. But boy, I'll tell you what. When I was coming up those steps, I heard that old lady say she had an Acts 2:38, and I wasn't going any farther. Oh, well. Well, that was good tonight. Now you know where you're at. Now, that's the Bible principle. That'll save you half of me to give that to you on Sunday. But that's good. All right, let's pray, and then we'll get out of here. Lord, we thank you and praise you for our time tonight. We thank you, Lord, and love you.